Well, church, this morning I'm gonna get a little vulnerable right off the rip here, okay? Because we're going to speak about something that's a little more vulnerable to talk about this morning. So, for the last 5 or so years now, I've really gotten into going to the gym in the morning, okay? Like, it's just become part of my routine. I wake up, slam about 150 milligrams of caffeine, and then head to the gym. So as long as Annie and I have been married, wherever we live, like, we try to find a gym that's in close proximity to us. Well, last March, Annie and I, we move out to Hummelstown. And if you're not familiar, right outside of Hershey, right? Plenty of stuff going on here in this area. But there's not a lot of gyms to choose from. There's like a Planet Fitness and a PA Fitness or something like that. So Annie and I, every morning, like I said, for as long as I can remember, we'll head over to the gym, we'll do all of our workouts. And one morning, Annie and I are heading over to the gym. Oh, let me start here. So we go to Planet Fitness, right? Now, the Planet Fitness parking lot, it's in like this classic shopping center, right? So there's like a Wise, a TJ Maxx, a Five Below, Tractor Supply, Panera Bread, like everything you could imagine, right? The issue with this shopping center is they set up all of those buildings and then they said, all right, now let's figure out a parking lot. Okay, you guys ever been in a spot like this? Like, the curbs are a foot and a half high. There's bends everywhere you go. Like, the parking lot makes no sense. It's almost like they put up a sign at the front of the parking lot that said, the rules of the road do not apply here. All right? You'll have people crossing over lanes, doing all this crazy stuff, and like, there's no way to get me more riled up than a bad driver. I'll tell you what. Well, sure enough, one morning, Annie and I are coming around the bend. We're about to pull into the parking lot for Planet Fitness. And as I come around this bend, I'm driving in a straight line. And this guy from out of nowhere rips across from my right and literally like stops right in front of my car. Like, his driver's side door is here and I am seated right here staring at him in the face. And I'll tell you what, I gave this guy a look. Yeah. A look that has been finely crafted over 10 years of dealing with bad drivers, all right? I was not happy with this son of a gun. Did not stop, instead chose to come right out in front of me. I almost hit him. My poor wife is in the car. All I'm thinking to myself is, what the heck? So I give this guy a look. Now, there's nowhere for this guy to go. His only choice is to, like, pull up right next to me. And sure enough, he does. And I think to myself, oh, good, he's going to apologize. No. Instead, you see, he puts down his window and he proceeds to tell me why he's mad that I'm mad. And let me tell you, I got riled up quick. I'm not going to lie. I'm like, what the heck? You're the one who cut me off. You're the one who did this. His excuse was that he didn't see me, and I didn't think that was validation for, like, the situation that we were in. So, sure enough, two grown men sitting in the Planet Fitness parking lot, my poor wife in the passenger seat, and we are just exchanging thoughts, okay? We are going back and forth over how this has all just gone down. Eventually, I decide to start driving away. He starts to drive away. I can still hear him yelling out of his window, so I'm just yelling at this point out of mine, just drive away. And that's where that story ends. So I drive away, I go to the gym, and I try to become a better version of myself. Now look, I say that story because I think all of us, maybe not directly that story, but have one that might be a little similar to it. Maybe not quite as grandiose. Maybe it's not in a parking lot, but maybe it's a coworker or a group text or a family member who, like, always seems to say that one thing that just drives us crazy. Like, we are around difficult people constantly. Some of these people are just a mild inconvenience, and some of us, if we're honest, like, they've actually hurt us. They've done something that is, like, settled deep within us. This morning, we're going to continue in this Questions We Ask series that we've been running through, and one that I'm going to put on the table that I have been chewing on for a while, and one that I will assure you I do not have figured out. How do I love difficult people? How do I love difficult people? So the first thing I want to look at this morning is the command. Why do we, in the first place, try to love difficult people. So if you've got your Bible, I'll encourage you. We're going to go to two main passages this morning. We're going to start in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. If you have your pew Bible, it's going to be page 729. And if you've got a little slip of paper, have it ready. We're going to go between Luke and Romans this morning. I'll let you know when we get to Romans. So Luke chapter 6, verse 27, page 729 in the pew Bibles. Jesus is mid-sermon here. And he's about to say arguably one of his most famous, most cross-stitched, most quoted things he will ever say. It's one of these things that, like, he has said so many times, I'm sure we've all heard it, but, like, the question is, have we heard it, right? So starting at verse 27, it says, "But I say to you who are listening, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Now, before I even get into enemies, I just want to catch how he opens this, right? I mentioned Jesus is mid-sermon here. And Jesus, he's not just talking to the people who happen to be standing there, right? He starts it by saying, "But to you who are listening." He's trying to make this point to anybody who's actually willing to lean in and hear what he's about to say. And when he does this, he gives four imperatives, not just mere suggestions about what should be done. And listen to how they move, because I think he's very intentional with how he sets this up. First, he tells us to love your enemies. Well, love, that's an action of the heart, right? I got to look inside to love. That's probably the last place I want my enemy. Then he says, do good to those who hate you. Well, if I'm going to do something, that's an action of the hands, right? It starts in my heart. Now he's telling me to move it to my hands. Then he says, bless those who curse you. Now it's in my mouth. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? It's almost like Jesus sets up this holistic picture on how we love our enemies, not only with our heart, but with our hands, with our mouths, everything we do in an effort to love our enemies. But then he gets to this last one. Pray for those who mistreat you. I'll be honest with you, church. On a good day, I can fake those first three. I can love my enemies. Like, with the right situation and the right circumstances, if the right thing is going on, I can love my enemies. I can do good to that person who hates me in a certain moment. I can bless the person who is cursing me. But in a moment where it's just me and God and the name of the person who mistreated me, it takes a different level of vulnerability. You can perform the other three. I don't think you can perform that last one. And I want you to lock into that this morning, because that's going to become a thread that we're going to follow throughout the rest of the message. Now, I want to be clear here, too. When we hear a word like enemy, like, I know I'm making some generalizations. I started with the question of how do I love difficult people, but I'm using it through this backdrop of enemy. So just really quick, let me define this for you. Because there's two things I think we can do with a word like enemy, and both need to be talked about. The first one is we can generalize a word like enemy, right? We can make it big and dramatic. It's some villain with a plan. It's somebody who's sitting in a room. It's like an arch nemesis who's like plotting out our destruction. But if we're being honest with ourselves, probably none of us have somebody like that in our lives. And if you do, please find me after the service. I need to hear your story, because that's incredible. But the second half of this enemy terminology, and this is the one that we probably would care not to say out loud, is when we hand that title out way too fast. Right? When I pulled into the Planet Fitness parking lot, the man in the truck was not my enemy, but by the time my foot hit the brake, oh, enemy number uno. That was for Carolyn. I don't know where she's at. All right. So when Jesus says to love our enemies, don't go scanning the horizon for some dramatic or something dramatic enough to deserve the word. You see, in fact, an enemy can be an ordinary person that we were too quick to write off. It might be the difficult one. Maybe it's somebody sitting three pews away right now. Don't look at them. But Jesus doesn't, he doesn't let this idea just like slip into the clouds, right? He doesn't keep it at just one level. Instead, he doubles down. So come back with me to verse 29 here in Luke 6. Jesus says, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. You see how Jesus does this? He takes it straight from like this big command to love our enemies, and he brings it down to the street, to the physical ways that you might have an enemy. It's the cheek, it's the coat, it's the person who takes your stuff and walks off with it. And if you read something like this, and as you sit there and process it, if like your stomach tightens up a little bit and you say to yourself, well, that's not really what I like to do, good. I think that's the way we're supposed to read something like this. Because it's so against our human nature that Jesus has to call it out. Now, let's be honest, that is a hard and open-handed way to live. But I want to double down on this, and I want to look at Romans chapter 12, because Paul does something really great here. He's been pastoring to churches all over the ancient Near East and talking to a bunch of people. So keep your finger in Luke. We're going to come back there. But if you want, flip to Romans chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 17. It's page 804 in the Pew Bibles. Again, this is Paul, and he's writing to the Roman church. He's been all around this ancient Near East area. He's seen a lot of churches in his day, and here's something we should know about early churches, maybe early churches or churches today. Churches have some difficult people sitting in the pews, all right? Paul has seen just about every difficult person on the map. So here he's writing to a Roman church who is struggling with, like, what do we do with difficult people, right? And he says, Romans chapter 12, verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. I love how honest Paul is here. And I think it's in part because he's dealt with so many difficult people during his time. He says, if it is possible. Because he knows full well sometimes it's not always possible. You know, there are just some people that regardless of what you say or what you do or whatever, however you act, they just won't be at peace with you. So watch where he sets the weight down of that thought. He says, as far as it depends on you. What freedom. Right? I mean, Paul is handing you back the one part that was like never actually yours, how you act. You are responsible for how you act, not necessarily how the situation ends. Right? It's not about whether they soften or whether they come around to your point of view. Verse 19 tells you that you can lay it down, that you don't have to carry the rest because you need to leave room for God's wrath. You don't need to be the one who makes them pay. Because God has already promised that he's in control. That isn't letting somebody get away with a situation or for them being difficult or for them potentially hurting you, but it is handing that difficulty over to a judge who is able to determine the situation a whole heck of a lot better than I can, right? So that's the command, to love our enemies. And it's a tall order. Like, there's no way around it. When we hear things like this, like, it's a difficult thing to put into practice, to love our enemies, to bless the mouth that is cursing us, to pray for the one who has mistreated us, to leave the settling of those accounts to God. This is not easy things that I'm talking about this morning. I don't think anybody can set their jaw and white knuckle their way to that kind of love. But here's the beauty of it. Like, this isn't a command that we're called to keep on our own. So I want to get to point number two this morning, and that's talking about the character of why we have the command. Turns out that the character, the why behind it all, is God. I encourage you, if your finger is still in Luke, keep your finger in Romans now and then flip back to Luke chapter 6 with me. I'm going to pick up at verse 32 this morning. So Luke chapter 6, verse 32. It says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend from those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full." Now, I just want to really quick talk about one word within this section, and I promise I'm not going to turn this into a whole Greek lecture this morning, but Jesus asks the same thing here three times. He asks, "What credit is that to you?" Now, in the Greek, this word credit, it's also translated as this word charis. And charis is kind of like this New Testament word that we constantly see referred back to as grace. So hear what Jesus is actually doing as he's reading this, or as he's saying this section, right? Look at the line, "Even sinners love those who love them." Right? To love people who already love you back, there's no grace in that. That's not the miracle. Like, anybody can do that. Grace. Grace is going to start where the back scratching ends, right? Grace starts when you can think of every single reason you can to not show grace. That is grace. When there's nothing in it for you, so you love anyway. That is grace. So where does that kind of love come from? Where does that kind of credit and grace come from? Well, verse 35, still in Luke 6 here, "But love your enemies. Do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." See, the answer to, like, this question, right, that we're wrestling with this morning, it's almost as simple as one word. Because. Love your enemies because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. That's like the whole engine this morning, okay? Hear me on that. That's where everything comes back to. This idea that God already loves His enemies. And that He has been doing that since the beginning of the world. For a whole world of people who never once have properly said thank you. So when He turns to us and He tells us to love our enemies, He's not inventing some superhuman standard that we're meant to find. He's asking us to do something that He is already in the process of doing. That's why verse 35, I think, calls us children of the Most High. I love the way that Jesus brings this together, that like we're meant to have this family resemblance, right? To love our enemies. And I want to make a clear delineation this morning. Like sometimes I think we read stuff like this and it's so tempting to say like, all right, cool, here I am over here. And over there are all those ungrateful and wicked people, right? Thank God I'm not in that group. When that couldn't be further from the case, right? Because Scripture is very clear that while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. The ungrateful, the wicked, those people that he's so kind to, our names are right there on that list. Every single person in this room right now is living off a love that we did not earn. Which is what turns verse 36 from like something of a weight into a relief. To be merciful just as the Father is merciful. Here's the thing. You're not being asked to manufacture mercy out of thin air. You have already been handed mercy, and you are being asked to pass that along. Let me show you that with like some skin on it. I think Joseph in the Bible is a really great example of this, right? Because Joseph, the one with the coat and the 11 brothers, right? His brothers throw him into a pit. They sell him off like livestock. They go home and they tell their father that Joseph is dead. Joseph spends years in slavery, years in a prison cell for something that he didn't do. All of a sudden, the whole wheel flips over and he becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt, almost out of nowhere. And sure enough, the same brothers who sold him off as livestock come back and they're sitting in front of him. They're starving. They have no idea that it's Joseph who's in front of them. And nobody on earth would blame Joseph for like whatever action he decides to take in this moment. He's got power, he's got influence all of a sudden, and the people who have so clearly wronged him are now standing directly in front of him. But what does he do? He weeps. He feeds them. He says one of the most staggering statements in all of Scripture, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." See, I don't think Joseph can say something like that through gritted teeth and white knuckle fists, right? He's not trying to like work his way to forgiveness. Instead, Joseph can love the people who wrecked his life because he is dead certain that God is writing a longer and better story than the ones his brothers tried to write for him. Joseph trusts the Father so he can act like the Father. Do you hear me? Here's the engine of the whole thing this morning, in like one breath. All morning, we have been asking how to love difficult people, and we don't love our enemies because we have worked up the strength to love our enemies. We love them because we have already been loved exactly like that. We don't love our enemies because we finally worked up the strength. We love them because we have already been loved exactly like that. So that brings me to the last thing this morning, and that's the confession. We talked about the calling. We talked about the character. So now let's get into the confession, because all morning we've been asking this question, how do I love difficult people? But I think you guys can all feel I've been kind of subtly hinting at another question that might be underneath that. And it's, who really is a difficult person? Like, who are we even talking about here? The best answer I got is another biblical example. And it's David. Because David is, at the same time, the man who has been asked to love difficult people and the difficult person. He makes the whole us and them thing seem silly, right? There's a David who got hurt, okay? He was anointed as a boy king, and then he was hunted for years by Saul, this man who was supposed to love him and keep him, right? But instead, David is sleeping in caves. He's dodging spears. He's running through the wilderness from a man who wants him dead out of nothing but jealousy, okay? Some of you know that David story a little more internally. Maybe it's not through spears and running and hiding in caves, but some of us have been hurt in ways that just have genuinely lasted and left an impression on us, either through someone or something. I'm not asking you to call that fine this morning, but I am asking you to hand that back to the God who's more present over the situation than you might understand. See, David is your brother this morning. He's seen some things like you've seen. But that's only half of David, because we know this other half of David probably more so than the first half, right? David's standing on a rooftop, very comfortable one evening, as his soldiers are off fighting a war on his behalf. And David, he sees a woman, Bathsheba, who's married to one of his soldiers, Uriah, and David takes her as his own. And when it turns into a pregnancy that David can't hide, David quickly scrambles and he tries to cover it all up. He tries to make an excuse originally. He tries to cover it up, and then when the cover-up doesn't hold, he has his friend Uriah killed. And there's a detail about Uriah's death that I think just makes it so much worse. David actually signs the death warrant for Uriah and hands it to Uriah and says, all right, now go back on the front lines, and makes Uriah walk with his own death warrant back to the front lines where he'll eventually be killed. Like, not good behavior from our friend David here. The same man, the shepherd boy that God reached down and handpicked, the kid with the sling who dropped Goliath, the one who wrote half the songs we still reach for on our worst nights, is also the adulterer and the murderer. All of it. One person. And then there's a line that should stop us cold when we consider all of these things, that after all of that, God still considers David a man after his own heart. Not because David comes clean, he actually doesn't. God sees the whole thing, the rooftop, the letter, the grave, and still doesn't let David leave. Instead, God sends a prophet to David to allow him the chance to confess what has been going on. And the prophet stays, and God stays with David, and he works with David for the rest of David's life on how to continue from that spot. That command that we started with, to love our enemies, it came to people like David. And the God who hands it down, the one who's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, that's the guy who kept loving David and refused to put him down. So if you've been waiting all morning for me to like define the difficult person in the room, there's an example. One of our heroes in the Old Testament. That line that I keep drawing, that the difficult people are over there and that I'm over here, it's never where we think it is. Instead, I think more often than not, it's running right down the middle of each and every single one of us. This is my last disclaimer of the morning. Because there's a cheap way to take that information, right? You can hear that and you can say to yourself, well, if God kept David despite what he did, then like I'm fine the way that I am. But remember what my third point is called. This is called confession. And saying something like that turns a confession into an excuse, right? And a confession that doesn't actually change anything is just surrender with nicer manners, right? But that's not David's story. David, he doesn't get a pass from all of this. Instead, he gets a prophet in the face and a long road of being remade. If you still have your finger in Romans, I'm just going to read one verse, but Romans 12, verse 21, I think really brings it all together when Paul says, Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The good news was never that I get to stay how I am. It's that God is not going to leave me how I am. He starts in on the very heart that often gets written off as a lost cause. I want to tell you how all of this like really came together for me, because I think it's an interesting story and I think it like brings it all together here. But on the Friday that we were about to leave El Salvador, one of my favorite bands, they released a new album. And they're not particularly a Christian band, so I'll just say that off the rip, but Mumford & Sons. And they wrote this one song. It's called Gangsters and Angels, Conversations with My Son. And it's this really beautiful song about how, like, this guy, he's talking to his son, and he's saying, when you go out into the world, you're going to experience many different kinds of people. And he classifies them generally as gangsters and angels, right? Two totally different ends of the spectrum. But sure enough, the song all kind of comes together in this moment where he says, like, some days you're going to look in the mirror and you're not going to know which one of those you're looking at. And then they say this line in the song. And the line hit me so hard that I, like, had to go and figure out, is this a Marcus Mumford original thought or did this come from somewhere else? Because that's how powerful it was for me. Sure enough, it's somebody else. It's this poet named W.H. Auden, who wrote a song, or wrote a poem in 1937. I know I'm going all over the place. Just stick with me here for a second. So W.H. Auden, he writes this poem in 1937. He's sitting in the middle of Europe. He sees Europe ramping up all around him. This is right before the start of World War II. Germany hasn't built the camps yet, but the fire is there, okay? And Auden sees all of these people ramping up to do some of the most barbaric things in human history, and he writes this strange yet beautiful poem. And he comes back to this line where he suggests that we are to love our crooked neighbor with our own crooked heart. That we should love our crooked neighbor with our own crooked heart. I hope you hear that's been like throughout this entire message. That's the command, right? Auden's not pretending that the neighbor is straight. The neighbor has a crooked heart. The guy in the truck that I slammed my brake on, he's crooked, but yeah, so am I. Jesus never told us to love the easy ones. He says to love our enemies, and that means the bent ones. We do it because that's the character of God, because the only reason a single one of us is still sitting in this room is because he has been loving crooked people since the beginning of the world. That he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, and that line was never a description of the difficult people out there. It's a difficult description of us. We are the ungrateful, the ones on that list that came first. And that brings me to the confession that it's with our own crooked heart. Not the clean one that you keep promising you're going to bring God one day, right? The bent one that you carried in here this morning. And here's the good news that I need you to hear. God's not standing there with his arms folded waiting for you to straighten out your heart before you can love your enemies. A crooked heart handed over to him is exactly where it belongs. A crooked heart handed over to him is exactly where it belongs. So this morning, I told you straight out, I don't have it figured out. How do I love difficult people? And after standing in all of this, like, the truest answer that I've been able to find is that line from Auden. That we love our difficult neighbor with our own difficult heart. Not with a fixed heart, not with the better one that we keep promising we'll bring one day, but the bent one, the one that can manufacture an enemy out of a total stranger. The only reason any single one of us can love with a heart like this is because he loved us first. And he does not leave us when we get it wrong. And friends, we're going to get it wrong, okay? But here's what we're going to do this morning. At the very start of the morning, Jesus gave us four things. He said, love, do good, bless, and pray. I told you to keep that last one in your pocket because it's the hardest one, okay? The one you can't fake, the one that happens when it's just you and God and the person's name. So I'd encourage you to take that little piece of advice out of your pocket here. I'm going to open us in prayer, and I'm going to leave about 2 minutes open for you to pray specifically for whatever name came into your mind, whatever situation came into your mind, whatever it might be, having the chance to actually sit here and concentrate and pray for the one who hurt you. And when you pray for them, please understand what you're doing. You're not letting them off the hook, quote unquote. You're handing them over to the one judge who is actually capable of working with them. That's the most honest and most loving thing that you can do to a person that you just can't seem to fix. Now, don't let that posture stop when I get to the end of my prayer. In fact, throughout this week, I'd encourage you to continue praying for either that person or maybe it's somebody new if you got a few names on your mind or whatever it might be. I'd encourage you to continue loving your crooked neighbor with your own crooked heart. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you that you have been kind to the ungrateful and the evil, because that's the only reason any of us have made it through the doors this morning. You love crooked people from the very start. Lord, you know these spaces that we drive into, that the names that tighten our jaws, and you know where they're at on our hearts and the places that we'd rather not have them and that we don't want you to look too closely. Thank you for loving us right there anyway. Lord God, I pray for the congregation this morning as we lift up names to you that have driven separation, that we might not be able to love to our fullest extent. Lord God, we lift these names up to you. Father, you hear the names and situations in this room. And we know that you know each one of these more intimately than we ever could. Lord God, I pray, asking you to not make us feel something that we don't necessarily feel yet, but we're asking you to start bending us slowly and patiently back toward people we can't love on our own. Lord God, help us love our crooked neighbors with our own crooked hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen.